resources that you may need are green books. We may get to the green book, a Bible. I hope we get to the Bible. The white song sheet that has John Elvisacker's No Longer Strangers, which is pulled from Ephesians, which has lots of great shalom thinking in it. So does anyone not have one of these? There's a couple here. Anyone else? Maybe you can double up. There's someone behind you, Linda, you can pass one to. Okay. We'll sing a song. My name is John Beck. I'm a pastor who will start at St. Timothy Lutheran in Portland, Oregon. If any of you live within a 50-mile radius of Portland, I hope you'll come and visit us at St. Timothy. We are a wonderful place with a long and rich history, and we're a little down right now. So feel free to give us a shot in the arm of your temporary presence, or invite friends, relatives, or your children that live in the Portland area to come to St. Timothy. Okay, enough of the commercial. How many of you have been here for some of the previous sessions? Okay, so we have some new folks. To you, I say, in a nutshell, here's what's happened so far this week. We spent Monday redefining shalom, or redefining the word peace, which is what shalom comes into English as, so that we think not about peace as the absence of conflict, but rather we think shalom, the fullness of God. God's intention for us to have wholeness in our lives, well-being, which has implications not only for our relationships, but also for the economy, for our households having enough food, enough clothes, roofs over our heads. Shalom is a gift. It is from God, and the work we did on Monday pointed us towards looking at the new creations that we are in Christ, looking at the sacred relationships that are given to us. Yesterday we unpacked Matthew 18, 15 to 20, looking at some of the background and some of the precedents that are present there, particularly working with the notion that in verse 19, where it says, I tell you that if two of you, and in most of the English translations it says agree on any matter, but in fact the Greek that is underneath that is much richer, and it would probably be better to say, if two of you make symphony in any pragmatos, any practical matter, practical conflict in which you find yourself. Symphony is a lot different than agreement. Agreement sounds like unison. No? Let's do this wonderful C chord. Okay. La, 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 la. Okay. That's wonderful harmony, isn't it? Now, you know, if we were a symphony, we could do some boom, 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 you know, and we could do all kinds of fun dances, and then Linda could stand up and do a little obligato over the top. And some tenor would feel, you know, we had three tenors in the choir last night, and Dennis called us the three tenors, and we sort of felt pretty popular. But, you know, symphony is this marvelous, rich, full diversity of sound. It's complicated. It's not simple. Symphony scores, you know, if you've ever seen a symphony score, they're that long. And I tried to figure out during choir practice last night why, when Dennis was having the sopranos and the basses and the altos sing their parts. Why was it that the minute we as the tenors started to hum along, very, very softly, he stopped everyone and said, "Tenors, you can't do that now. It's going to mess everything up." How was it that he could just hear? Well, he's not just a choral director, he's an orchestra director. He's used to hearing all of these parts at the same time, not just four. This was no big deal. Oh, the tenors, there they are. Symphony is rich and full. And God says, when you make symphony in any practical matter, oh, what a rich thing. And what's going to happen? My Father in heaven will bless your effort. Literally, it will be ratified by my Father in heaven. So we talked about yesterday. We've redefined this notion of peace, trying to think shalom. We've talked about how one of the key notions of shalom making in relationships has to do with good faith, which is a technical Jewish notion. Going in good faith to be in this process of shalom building. And good faith gets defined this way. Good faith means that I'm going to be interested in our conversation, in your needs, and in your limits. Now, you may think that it's silly that I just erased those words and wrote them again, but it just makes me feel like I'm doing something. When I'm normally having a fight with you, I come and I prepare my speech to show you how you are wrong or how I am right. Isn't this the way it goes? If we pluck up our courage enough to go and have the conversation at all, we're at least going to be clear on what's wrong with you and what's right with me, huh? Isn't that kind of how that's how I do it. Shalom says that we go with a different set of eyes. We go with eyes that see the relationship that we have as sacred. We are God's children. We are going to sing children of the Heavenly Father in a little while. And if I'm real clear and keep my memory straight, I have to remember that God loves him. Same way God loves me. And so I need to enter into this conversation with respect. So the relationship, not the content of the problem, is going to define the conversation. And those are the kinds of things that we've been talking about this week. And tomorrow, today we're going to work a little bit more on what the binding and loosing part of this means. Tomorrow, we're going to work on forgiveness and nudge us toward practicing on Friday, because in fact, this particular passage and some of the Old Testament background makes it clear that shalom building is done in God's name. And the four things that could be done in God's name, in Hashem, that had ultimate value were honoring parents, doing works of charity, the most common one, studying scripture, and shalom building. So we know that the language here says that this is shalom building, and it's in Hashem, the name. Jesus makes some radical claims about himself in the passage, but this is very serious stuff, and it has an ultimate value. So, how do we treat things that are of ultimate value? We often ritualize them. I don't know if birthdays are of ultimate value, but they mark an important transition. Anniversaries are marked. We mark significant things. We have special rituals, special services for Holy Communion and for baptism and for... Was it a mouse? I'm very tuned into mice.
There was an angel unaware.
An unaware angel. So on Friday, we're going to give you an opportunity to use part of... some ritual action that can be involved in conversations where you're working at shalom. where you invoke God's name, where you offer prayers that claim the promises that are offered. And that's a little bit of what's coming. There are, in the bookstore, books that have some of what I'm drawing on here. Peace in the Parish by Dr. Jim Qualman, a pastor in Texas, who has been a consultant for many church bodies. And also, I highly recommend it. I have to take home and buy all the copies that are not sold, so please go. I actually saw someone reading the book yesterday. It was really awesome. Practicing Our Faith, Practicing Our Faith by Dorothy Bass, who edited this wonderful collection. If you haven't had a chance to look at this, there's a big chapter on forgiveness there. Tomorrow I'm going to tell you the story of the Magic Eyes. The Magic Eyes, a story from Friesland. Are any of you from that part of Holland, in Germany, Friesland? Are you? We're going to tell a story about your people.
No, it goes way back.
Good. Well, it's a good story. So are there any questions that you have been finding percolate up as we've mulled over many of these things, or things that you want to throw out to make sure we get on the table? I have an agenda, but kind of flexible. Today, I want to do two things. I want to, did you get this sheet? You just want to send some of those back and some of them down. Some back and some down. There may be enough for everybody, or at least for every other person with some people. And you don't need to look at that now, but I want you to have it when we get to it. We're going to sing Children of the Heavenly Father.
Yeah.
David asked if we could sing Children of the Heavenly Father. Let's sing. It's 474 in your green LBW. Share the books so that we're going to sing the first verse with the piano, and we're going to sing the last verse a cappella. So be ready with your rich and full parts. 474. God, you promise that you will never forsake your children. Help us to claim that promise each day as we see in the midst of conflicts and difficulties your presence possibilities for new life and redemption, even in the midst of difficulties. For this opportunity to be together, share in your word. We give you thanks. People say amen.
Amen.
What would you rather do? Would you rather know that you're mad, go over to your neighbor, pound on their door, say, we got to talk, and sit down, and you know, this has been going on for a while. You finally are to the point where something's got to happen. So you go and you do that. Or would you rather invite that person to the sanctuary and with prayer and a hymn, go in and at the altar, talk about the difficulties that you've been having, trying to identify the needs and limits that are present. You know, it's sort of a straw argument. But I rarely have thought about conflicts that I've had with people as something that I would want to bring to the sanctuary and at the altar try to talk about the problem. But think of the different nudging that that makes. Think of the motivation for honesty, because in God's presence, in that room where we say we gather as God's people and hear God's presence, the Shekinah. Well, let me tell you, I served a congregation where they refused to any longer have their annual meetings in the sanctuary. You know why? You want to guess?
They didn't want to desecrate the sanctuary.
Well, they would twist it a little bit differently. They said, Pastor, when we're out in the fellowship hall, we can be honest with one another and we don't have to hold back. And when we're in there, gosh, well, you know, I moved them back in there. I wasn't very popular. The wonderful promises that we have are often not claimed. And today I want to remind us of a couple of those promises. Look at Matthew 18. And we're working in verses 15 through... Oops, I got too many songbooks and not enough watches. For those of you who haven't been here, I'm going to just briefly read through the whole passage in the way that kind of fleshes it out a little bit more fully. So whatever translation you have, that's fine. See if you can kind of follow along. Matthew 18, step one, there are five steps here. If your brother or sister or another member of the church breaks shalom with you, go and talk with him or her about his or her offense between the two of you alone, in other words, face to face, no letters. If she or he listens, in other words, if both of you do this listening in good faith, here it says good faith, you do good faith, then you have restored shalom, you have won back your brother or sister. Second step, if you're not successful, take one or two others with you so that every word may be confirmed in the presence of two or three Christians, two or three witnesses. The Greek word is martyron. It's witnesses from a different context. The martyron, the tzaddikim, the righteous ones, were the ones that the Jewish scholars believed held up the earth. There were arguments among the Jewish community about how many of these pillars of righteousness there were. Some said there were 144, some said there were as many as 36,000, but in that ancient worldview, the land was supported by pillars, and these were the pillars of righteousness. So, bring someone along that can see with God's eyes, a righteous one. So that's step two. You get help. The goal of step two is to get you back to step one. Okay? Step three, if you're not successful, in other words, if shalom between you has not been restored, inform the church. Not go and tattle. Not go and say, naughty, 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 now we can get rid of you. Let's vote. But go and get more help. Get more resources. Reinforce your joint efforts to try to get people back to step one. Keep trying to get people back to step one. Try to get people to, in good faith, talk to one another. Now, I've often used this passage in an unhelpful way. Not to beat people up, but, well, we tried step one, it didn't work. Well, we tried step two, it didn't work. The emphasis here is to keep trying, to keep going back. Step three, if you're not successful, get more help from the church. Step four, now we're dealing with an indirect solution. If your good faith efforts at direct solution still are not successful, then bring it before the church in a courtly way. Bring it to the, in that day it was the Bedin, the local congregation's three to five people on that little court. And if they still refuse that, then demote them in status. And now we get to the stuff for today. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have already been bound in heaven. Does anyone know what that verb tense would be? Shall have already been bound? Future perfect periphrastic. I didn't know that. I read it. It's a very unique tense, and we're going to talk about it a little bit. Truly I say, whatever you bind on earth shall have already been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have already been loosed in heaven. For I tell you, and then the verse about symphony, if two of you build shalom, in other words, make symphony on earth in how you cope with personal conflicts, my Father in heaven will bless your efforts. Okay. The background for the binding and loosing passage comes from the ancient tradition of the goats in the wilderness. Remember the story of the two goats in Leviticus? Was a sin offering. And a goat, two goats were brought, and one of them was sacrificed for the forgiveness of the people of Israel. The other goat had the sins placed on the goat. And I can't remember if it's the blood from the first goat, but some part of the ritual is that the sins are ritually placed on that second goat. And you know what happens to that second goat? Where does it go? Out in the wilderness, and we call it the scapegoat. The sins are forgiven ritually with the slaughtering, the Holocaust of the first goat. What happens in the ritual action with the second goat, I think, is even more powerful for us and less known and used. The God of Israel is not only the God who rescued them from slavery, brought them out with God's mighty hand, is not only the God who spoke and the world came into being, but is also the God that is the Alpha and the Omega, the God of the beginning and the end, the God of time. If you think about it, a lot of our current psychology makes a big thing about the past, the present, and the future. I'm sure some of you have read books where those things from the past, we tend to either live in the past, some of us, or live in the future, and not live in the present. The God of time is the God of the past and the present and the future. And the God of time, when that goat is led out, the scapegoat, into the wilderness, the word Zahor that's used implies that God will remember not. That those sins are not only forgiven, but they are bound to that moment of time so that they can no longer be remembered. So it's not just forgiving that God does. God also forgets. That particular notion has not come into our parlance very well. And so, you know, we say, well, I might forgive you, but I'll never forget. Wow, that's a pretty powerful statement. When we say that God forgives the sin, that God is the God who forgives, the God who forgives is the God who brings death out of life, who raises Jesus from the dead, we also have a tradition that says this is also the God who remembers not, who binds that sin to its moment in history so that it can no longer run amok in our present and future. It is bound the same way the sins are bound onto the head and lost. My dad said he was quoting the scriptures when he said, God throws our sins into the sea of forgetfulness. Now, I've spent a long time looking for that verse. I don't think there is one.
It should be.
It should be there, yes. You see, this is what we can learn from Jews. They take scripture and then they kind of play with it and enrich it and play with the stories and have all kinds of wonderful new things. Well, I think that's wonderful. Into the sea of forgetfulness. So, part of what's going on in Matthew 18, verse 18, whatever you bind on earth shall have already been bound in heaven. Any of you follow the Powerball and the Lotto? And how many of you have ever bought a ticket? Oh, come on. No, I'm from the Middle West. It's a big deal back there. I've only recently moved here. And a few weeks ago, there was 200 million. Did you hear that story?
287.
Yeah.
And, but I didn't buy it.
And a group of guys that have been doing this, and they got that ticket. Now, can you imagine? I've just won $287 million, and here's the ticket. Can you imagine not going and claiming it? Can you imagine not going and turning it in and say, okay, I'm here to collect? We have that kind of promise in Scripture that we have not often been able to collect on because we haven't been aware of how it works. This is potent stuff. Truly I say, whatever you bind on earth shall have already been bound in heaven, just like the sin that is put on the head of the goat, that is bound to that moment of time and sent away forever when two of you make symphony in the name of Jesus about any practical matter, conflict, when you make symphony and when you claim this promise and bind your conflict and its power to disrupt your future to that moment of time in Jesus' name. This sounds like a little bit of a ritual action. Sounds like something that you would do in prayer, or at least in serious conversation. When you bind the conflict, the promise is, Jesus says it will no longer run amok into your future and will no longer control you and jerk you around. Now, kind of makes me tingly to think about walking into the sanctuary. I know how to do a baptism now. It used to scare the dickens out of me. I can give communion without being so, I've learned how to hold my hands together so that I don't shake so bad. I have a benign bilateral familial tremor. Benign means it doesn't mean anything, it's just there. Bilateral means it's on both sides. Familial means I got it from my mom. It means I sort of shake. So I know, I'm not nervous, I am a little nervous, but I know how to give communion without dropping the wafers or embarrassing myself or everyone else. I'm not sure that I have had much practice in binding the conflict and its destructive power to the moment of time in Jesus' name. And my hunch is you may not have either. But it is a promise that is offered, and the future perfect periphrastic says that when you do that, it has already been accomplished by God. The God who is the Alpha and the Omega, the God of time. So that is one of the wonderful, rich parts of this text that we often don't get access to. You want to raise any questions about that? Or does that stir anything for you?
Top row.
I'm sorry, we don't take questions from the top row.
Forgiving and forgetting is, sounds very good, but there's always the problem that I have, and that's with trusting in the future.
Yeah.
And that's a hard one to get over.
Yeah, you betcha.
I have my heart, the bad feelings go away, but then I still, and when it comes up again, it's difficult.
Yeah. I think that's very hard because, in fact, we're called on to make ourselves vulnerable again and again and again. How many times do we forgive? Well, we keep at it. Mm-hmm. How many times do we try to bring our brother or sister into good faith conversation? Again and again. So I think there's two things that are going on. I think we develop practices that befit our faith, that teach us that we can do this, and that we trust God more than we fear having our trust broken by our neighbor. And somehow we say the Spirit is with me in this endeavor and will hold me up. Someone the other day said they had this image they worked with of kind of Jesus was kind of like this with them as they entered in. But I think it is very scary, and I think it is very hard to trust. And we do it on faith because it's given to us. I think the other thing is, I think we grow thicker skin as we practice more so that we're not as jerked around by what comes at us. I think we can grow thicker skin, but it's a practice matter. At least I think my skin is a little thicker because I've practiced. We've been married over a year now, and let me tell you, my skin is a lot thicker. And it's thicker because going through the steps of good faith, heart, confrontation, conflict, I mean, how do you want it? Discovering redemption in the midst of the conflict has given me a sense that I can do this, that I know that Joan will keep at it. Even if she bails for a while, or even if I bail for a while, there is a sense that it'll be okay. So I don't know if that helps, but I think the two things that I'm clear about is, one, this is vulnerable activity, but then isn't that who we are as Christians? Ones who give up self for the sake of our neighbors in the world. I mean, I think that, you know, you read, where's the second chapter of Philippians? Is that where the Christ hymn is? Emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant. I mean, that's the cross that we pick up. Knowing that we are sustained and supported in those endeavors. Yeah.
I have been privileged on some occasions to work with victims of really severe violence, rape, domestic violence, children killed by random acts of violence, that sort of thing. And what I've come to learn from them is forgiveness is not forgetting, because you can never forget something that horrific, but But forgiveness means getting to the point where you're not victimized twice by that incident, continuing to control your future. It becomes a backdrop of your life. Yeah. And often pushes people into some kind of political action that they wouldn't have taken otherwise to try and make some good come out of it. Yeah. But they're no longer controlled by the violence that's done to them. They somehow are able to incorporate that into their biography and do something constructive with it, or release it and continue to live.
Thank you. I think that's very important. And one of the ways that some people do that is as they do remember the pain and the horrific events, they, alongside of that remembering, remember God's restorative power that got them through, that was there even in the midst of horror to somehow be a God who claims and holds on to us in those moments. And when the memory comes again, we're not only remembering the horror, but we're remembering the promise that sustained us. And gradually, there can be a shifting of the balance. I don't think the memory goes away, but the ability to call on the memory of God's remembrance of us gets stronger. And maybe that's where thick skin comes, when we get more facile at remembering the promises that sustain us. I mean, you know, as many of you may be Lutherans, as Lutherans, we have this heritage of daily remembrance of our baptism, which can seem like kind of vague, you know, unhelpful parlance, unless the daily remembrance of our baptism is something that stirs us and helps us claim the freedom that we have in Christ to, as I said the other day, be bozos on the bus. We're all bozos on the bus. We're all bozos. And free in Christ, then, we're free to risk being vulnerable, giving ourselves up in ministry, not just free to act. Yeah.
John, in a relationship that is truly important to both parties, do we have a right to expect growth and change, different behavior on the other person's part, or are we? Do you think we're expected to go through reruns infinitely?
I know I'm a much slower learner than I would like to think I am. So I kind of have two minds. One is, all we can do is be who we are and ask for what we need and hope for. On the other hand, the clearer we are about that, and the more, you know, my therapy training comes in here, the more differentiated we are, I know that my level of differentiation helps my partner or others around me function in more differentiated ways. So, I don't know, what do you think?
Doesn't it come back to the symphony? What kind of agreement did you come to? And in that agreement could be a checking back. Okay, how are we doing with this agreement? Yeah. Kind of a thing.
Life isn't all about agreements. I think for watching successful relationships, I've noticed that there's a lot of elasticity, so that growth isn't always at the same time in the same direction.
Yeah.
But if you're committed to the relationship, the elasticity will hold it together.
It does raise the question for me, though, at what point do you say enough is enough?
Right.
And there's a message here of forgive and forgive, and yet when you talk about people who may be stuck in battering relationships, and it also brings in the aspect of what if the other person doesn't particularly feel like they need to be forgiven, or say, yes, please forgive me, and go out and do it again.
Yeah.
And I think I get trouble sometimes, especially about the effect on women who
absolutely
have a mindset that says forgive and forgive and forgive, no matter how abusive the relationship may be.
Absolutely. And you know, I think one of the saddest dynamics there is that we as a community have not been good about standing up and saying, hey, that's not okay. I have a friend who several times a year in a council meeting or in conversation at a committee meeting or in private conversation in a home will say this to his parishioners. You are not welcome to talk that way here. Even cup rattled. I'm sorry, you are really not, as the body of Christ, you are not welcome to act in that kind of manner here. This is not who we are. And we have been kind of timid about standing up and marking our boundaries. I don't know if it's because we're afraid of becoming legalistic, or there are all kinds of things we could say about how Lutherans have become passive because grace is so sufficient, we really don't need to do anything. Yeah.
Your example of the lottery ticket, to me, with all due respect, is not a good one, because people who have won the lottery tend to have breakdown of their life. You know, the money just overwhelms them. And I think it's like we are overwhelmed by God's grace and we take it for granted.
Yeah, yeah. And, you know, I mean, I mean only the aspect of claiming the promise.
I understand what you're saying, but
I know it's you bet.
But just to,
thank you.
But I think I sense that in the church that we are here, God's grace is freely given, and until we there's nothing required of us anymore.
Yep. And what I'm trying to find in Matthew 18 is opportunities for us to claim some of the possibilities for involvement in relationships that we might not have been aware of if we simply see this passage as law that we're going to use to get rid of people that are kind of hard to deal with. And as a pastor, I've often been asked, can't we just go to step 4? I mean, I tried to talk to him and he just won't talk to me. Aren't we supposed to? And I've been, you know, I mean, I didn't particularly like the guy either. And I was troubled by his behavior, so I was probably much more willing than I should have been to sort of miss the evangelical character of what's going on here. And someone pointed out in the last session this morning how the business community is a lot smarter than we in the church are sometimes. Someone comes to their manager and says, you know, so-and-so is da-da-da-da-da-da-da. And the manager says, well, have you talked to him yet? Well, no, I'm not gonna, you gotta, hey, unless you're willing to talk to him, I can't do a thing. He said that has become sort of standard practice in a lot of corporate environments where the natural wisdom of that just comes pouring out. And we don't even sometimes claim our rich tradition in that direction. So let me shift just a little bit. The promise is there. We may not have had an opportunity to practice it, may not have been clear what we could or should do, had the opportunity to do, but we all have ways that we find it hard to go and initiate. I do. And if you look on your sheet that I passed out, I have one more. Is anyone not able to pass that back? And could some of you that have individual sheets share so that at least we've got a couple looking on? Who can't see one? We've got one over here that needs to share. Can someone share over here? Great.
We don't have any up here in the peanut gallery.
Will someone crumple one up, throw it up? throw it again.
How many
folks down there that would... In the second paragraph that says conflict is normal, spent a lot of time this morning at the early Bible study talking about that this is not the way we experience conflict. Conflict for us is not normal. I don't know about you. They were pretty adamant. It is not normal. God's gift of shalom can be hidden in the very midst of conflicts. Given the clarity of Scripture on the matter, Christians see conflict as a normal part of life. Well, do you?
Normal but not comfortable.
Normal but not comfortable?
In our marriage, my husband is Norwegian and I'm German.
Norwegian. My mother calls that a mixed marriage.
Right. He grew up where conflict was not a normal part of his house. In my house, conflict was every day. And it took us probably 2 years of serious talking about how do we fight.
Yeah.
Because he won't, and I will. So I think that's kind of what you grew up.
Yeah.
There's a great scene in the movie called Turning Point with Shirley MacLaine. Has anybody seen that movie?
Yes.
There, at the end, they start, the two protagonists, they start screaming at each other. And it's this terrible, almost this clawing match. And it ends up with them laughing and hugging each other. It's a great moment. And it's sort of, to me, an icon for this kind of idea that through conflict, there's resolution.
Yeah.
It's a great, great moment.
But it is really true that different parts of the world, I mean, there are some stereotypes about Northern Europeans and Southern Europeans. Greeks and Italians are very expressive and they can yell and scream and it's not a big deal. In my particular Norwegian family, if anyone raised their voice, there were tears. It was just very, very abnormal. Well, as we go on here, when we operate with the biblical steps and work through conflict to preserve shalom among all members of the body, we seek through the Spirit of Christ to see conflict as an opportunity to discover our own needs and limits and the needs and limits of our brother or sister. Several bad habits can make the discovery of God's shalom difficult. Okay, this is a little tougher now. Backpacking. We can allow other grievances or hurts to affect the current conflict. You get kicked around at work and then you come home and you share it. Or the load that has built up over the last 6 months or 6 weeks or 6 years in the relationship finally comes rolling out. That's backpacking. Loitering, not acting with immediacy, as Scripture says. Do not sin. Be angry, but do not sin, it says in Ephesians. Go now. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Get it done. Go, 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 go. Digging in our heels, getting stubborn, which you described as, was that a German or a Norwegian trait?
Yes, well, as we said in the conversation last night, Norwegians are polite about being stubborn. And Germans are not.
We can isolate ourselves. We can cut off access to working on the difficulty. Phone's not going to be answered. Not going to return the calls. Won't answer the door. Or scapegoating, placing blame on others for the problem, not taking responsibility. Well, and you may have more. What I'd like you to do for about 5 minutes is find someone to buddy up with, twos or threes, and identify your favorite. Okay? Identify your favorite and just do a little chatting about how these work out for you. Okay? Let's do some buzz groups. Something that bugs you deeply about something.
Can I just follow up what I said? I didn't mean to. I understood your example of God's riches that is there. I understand that. What my point is that, and I was talking with our group. Let me use an example of my wife and I. She is one who will tell right up, "Oh, what you said, what you did bothered me." right up front, the second it happens, she says she's just that way. She just needs to get it out and clear the air. I'm one who'll process things. I kind of sit back and I have to. Not lawyer. I don't see it as loitering. I see it as it takes me time to process things and to figure out what it is about what happened that bothers me. Mm-hmm. If she says, well, what's wrong? I might just babble and make nonsensical noises, and it's talking, but it's not saying what I want. So I need to process. And in the meantime, my wife will come and she'll say, you know what, I know what you're mad about. It's because I did this or this happened, and I'm really sorry about it. But I haven't had a chance to say it. And I think in the church we give forgiveness without the chance to really to feel the consequences of our sin or to be able to say the things that we need to say. And then I'll say later on I'll say, well, you know, you're right, it was that, and I'll start, and she said, well, I thought I apologized about that. It just happened a week ago or so. You know, she said, well, I'm sorry, you're mad about this, I'm sorry about it, and then I said, well, yes, I am mad about that, and I know you've apologized, I need to talk about it anyway. And so that was my point trying to make, is that we give the grace is so freely given, but we don't feel the consequences or know the consequences of the bad things that we do. And I think for grace to really mean something, we need to know that we have hurt or been hurt.
Thank you. That's very helpful. And if this process is about identifying the other's needs and limits, then good faith has to have a timing element, so that, you know, I mean, I would say to your wife, could you wait just a little bit longer before you spout, so that you can try to have thought through what the needs and limits are that you're trying to hear when she's telling you what the hurt is. And could you use a higher octane gas in your process? So good. You're both moving towards each other, because it's clarifying the other person's needs and limits. And sometimes, even though it may not be the most comfortable, starting to get it, you can say to her, look it, this is not the final, but I'm going to babble for a while now and see if I can figure it out. Mm-hmm. And, you know, she can kind of create some grace space for you. That's very helpful what you're saying. Yeah, thank you.
I think he's given, at least me, I like the term, I need to process. That's great for men, maybe. I don't know. My wife goes on a little faster than myself, and she's always saying, well, say something. I don't know. Process. I'm processing.
You know, it's interesting that the term processing is a psychological term that is really exposes to the need to bring in all the tools that we can, not just the spiritual tools, but the psychological tools that are given to us as well. I mean, the idea of the dynamic, the interpersonal dynamics, the idea of processing, whatever terms whatever counseling terms we bring in, or whatever, those are also God's gifts, I think. So
you bet.
Yeah.
Absolutely.
Doesn't the word psyche come from the Greek word for soul?
Yeah. Soul or spirit.
And
okay.
Is our focus to try to separate them?
Yes. Well, we're gonna tomorrow move into forgiveness. We're going to look towards Friday, where I'm actually going to share some very specific steps for working through the process. So, shalom, my friend, shalom.